Well, good morning, Hope. We're going to continue our series in the book of James, and I hope by now we're sort of picking up the way in which this book is challenging, and the thing that James is after is living faith. Not dead faith, not words without deeds, but people who, if they say they believe in Jesus Christ, it's going to show up in their ordinary lives, in the way they act, the way they treat those who are vulnerable, not showing favoritism to the rich, and controlling the way they speak. Today's passage, actually just some feedback from the 9 a.m. service, is quite challenging. You know, sometimes people tell me right after the service, like, "Whoa, Dave, that was a challenging one." I'm like, "It's not me, it's James." And so just so you know, it's an extension of last week's sermon on taming the tongue that Sid preached on. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to James chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 to 10 together. James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you not think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Well, this week I had the opportunity, along with Andre and Rhonda, that's the chair of our elders and the chair of our deacons, to go to this thing called Classis. And if you're not, or if you haven't been around our denomination for a while, Classis is the gathering of regional church leaders in our denomination. So it's pastors, elders, and deacons. And we gathered not just with the regional leaders in this area, but also in what's called BC Northwest, which is the other side of the bridge, Vancouver and wider. And we talked about church. And for me, it was a delight because I got to catch up with a lot of my colleagues that I hadn't seen since before COVID and talk about ministry and talk about how our churches are doing, how we navigated the pandemic, how everything's going. And we swapped a lot of stories about who screwed up their live streams the most, who made the most mistakes. And by the way, I think there's a great blooper video to be made on all the missteps that churches made as we went online and didn't know how to do audio and video and all the rest. There's a great video to be made of all the church mistakes. One notable one, I don't know if any of you remember this. You wouldn't because it never made it. But I tried to do communion once, leading everyone online, and I had, not knowingly, a frozen loaf of bread. Frozen, not just that, it was also stale. And so when I was like, the body of Christ given for you, I couldn't break the bread. And that was humiliating. And then once I did break the bread, a poof of white smoke came out of it. And then Dave Kimber and Joel Herod, who were doing the video, just said, shut it down, let's start this over. Anyway, that is somewhere on Dave Kimber's computer. After we had this meeting, a number of us pastors went out for a drink at a local pub, and we just talked, and we shared stories, some of the harder stories, of how our church has navigated over COVID. And one pastor visiting from a different province told this story. And maybe the story is too soon, it's about Mass and COVID, but I hope you get the heart of it, okay? This is a story about the first Sunday that churches implemented masks in church. And in this church, the leaders got together after the government mandated masks and public gatherings, and they said, hey, we're going to do masks in our church. We're going to keep each other safe in this way. And Sunday morning came, people came into worship, and there's one fellow loved in the church, long-term member of the church, was not wearing a mask. And he comes in the front, the greeter says, hey, you probably got the email from the leaders. We're going to do masks and worship today. He said, I'm not wearing a mask. And then he kind of walked past, and he talked to a number of people in the foyer and expressed his displeasure with masks. And eventually he actually walked out, and he went back to his vehicle. He's going to go home because he was not happy about that requirement. And as he was walking to his car, a leader in the church, also a friend of his, saw him, and he says, hey, where are you going? Church is over there. He says, no, I'm not going to worship. I don't want to wear a mask. And this friend, as a true friend, said, he said, look, you knew the decision the leaders of the church made. You knew coming here how that was going to come about. He says, now I have to ask you a hard question. Did you come here to pick a fight? Or did you come here to worship? And how do you think the story ends? I'm not going to tell you. It's a cliffhanger. He's still in the parking lot to this day. No. No, he went inside the church and he worshiped. Now, James sometimes reminds me of that friend in the parking lot who said it straight. He said what needed to be said, even though it wasn't easy. He had the hard conversation. James does that over and over and over in this book. He confronts the church that he sees as having a dead faith. He confronts the church for showing favoritism to the rich and not caring about the vulnerable. He talks about how the words that people are using are destroying the hearts and lives of other people. And today, in this passage, it's almost as though he's coming to the church and he's saying, did you come here to pick a fight? And he wants to talk about quarrels and fights and what's behind them in the church. Of course, that's totally not relevant in today's society. We're not fighting in the church at all. So we're just going to listen in on what James says to the church in his time. There are three pieces of wisdom that he gives that are all connected in this passage, and they are as follows. Number one, he talks about the source of the quarrels and fights, which is selfishness. That's verse 1 to 3. And then he says to the church, in no uncertain terms, you and your selfishness are cheating on God. You're committing adultery, and your friendship with the world puts you at odds with your living Father. And then thirdly, he makes an invitation. An invitation to humility, where he says to the church, draw near to me, God, and I'll draw near to you. That's verse 7 to 10. And we're going to look at all three of those this morning. But he starts with the question that's worth asking in every generation, in every city, in every church. What is the source of quarrels and fights among you? And you have to remember, this letter would have been read out loud to a group of believers, probably meeting in a house church. And I'm guessing as the believers heard James say these words to them, they would have different takes on it. Maybe someone would say, hey, it's that guy over there. He's the source of the problem. Or someone would say, it's this issue here. Or it's that ill-tempered woman over there that's causing the problems. But James actually answers his own question, if you're curious. And he says, do your quarrels and fights not come from your desires that battle within you? Now, there's an interesting diagnosis of the human condition. Do they not come from the desires that battle within you? And what he's naming, don't miss this, is that people are a mixed bag of desires, right? We in the church have a desire to care for our brothers and sisters and love them, but we also have a desire, an unhealthy desire, to elevate ourselves above some of them. That's true. We as believers in the church have a desire to speak the truth and uphold the truth in the church, but we also, alongside that, often have a desire to attack those who disagree with us. We in the church have a desire to serve the body with our gifts, but we also sometimes have a selfish desire to just be served. And James is saying the church is a mixed bag of believers with a mixed bag of desires. And here's the important thing. He never names what the source of the conflict is. We don't even know what specific things that they are arguing over is. What he does is get below that layer and say, I know what's going on, and at the heart of it is selfishness. Let me read for you what he says in verse 2 and following. I don't want us to miss it. It says, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. And by the way, when he says kill, it's attack with your words, what Pastor Sib was looking at last week. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. That's the assessment. James is saying, I know you're fighting, and I know you're fired up. He's like, but when I look at what's going on, you know what I see? I see believers who want something, they don't get it, and so they fight. That's a pretty interesting diagnosis. And even deeper than that, he says to them, you guys are so far gone here that you're abusing prayer. They're asking God for things selfishly and hoping that God will just give them. He says, you're not going to get what you want because you're asking with the wrong motives. Even your prayers are plagued by your selfishness. And in no uncertain terms, James says to them, the way you're operating, the way you're speaking, the fights you're having are killing your faith community. William Barclay, in his commentary on the book of James, puts it this way. And he's talking about selfish pleasures, and he says, and I quote, if pleasure is the policy of life, personal me getting what I want, nothing but strife and hatred and division can possibly follow. I'll come back to that. But now James actually takes a shift, and if you can believe it, He gets even more challenging. So buckle up. You're hearing me prepare you for that. He says to the church that's fighting and quarreling and living with selfish ambitions that are competing with one another, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And Steve, just keep that up there. I want to just let that sit there and ask you the question, what sort of percolates in you as you read this challenging passage? What thoughts come to mind about what it means to be a friend of the world and an enemy of God? I had within me a desire to move over this passage quickly in my sermon prep because it's like just so challenging. And then I realized I needed to let it sit with me. And I needed to allow it to diagnose me and what this means. And I want to just take a few minutes to tease out what in the world he means by friendship with the world. We say often behind this pulpit that the creation is good. And so that's not what James is saying. What James is talking about is the way in which we align ourselves and we pursue the corrupt desires that sinful people have and sinful institutions have. That is to say, when you align yourself with different idols or different cultural ambitions that are not in keeping with the Lord's will, you are becoming a friend of the world. That's how James puts it. And in Rome, there is obsession with power. There is unbelievable greed. There is a desire to elevate your status and make other people know how much higher your status was than theirs. And James is saying, you are more aligned with that vision of what it means to be human than what the scriptures are teaching you about the way of Christ. You are being a friend of the Roman culture. And the same could be true of every culture. And just to give us a poignant way that we see another passage speaking into this friendship with the world, let me read for us what 1 John 2 says. And I think he illuminates this. He writes, not just friendship, but about love. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world," and here we get it, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world." You getting at that? Sort of aligning yourself with corrupt desires that take shape in your culture. And I can't help but read that line, "the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life," and think, that kind of describes Western society, no? Doesn't it seem like our whole society is organized around insatiable wants? Would you agree with that? You want to have a good life? You want to experience pleasure? Go for it. You want to gratify the desires of your sexual appetite? You do whatever you want to do. You want to have power and prestige and money? Run for it. Do what you want to do. And don't let anyone tell you what you can't do. Does that sound about right? Does that sound about relevant to our context? And James would say, hey, by the way, you should know that that's friendship with the world, and that puts you in an enemy position with the Father. And even more challenging, perhaps, is the word he uses to describe a church that's chasing after these idols, that's chasing after a different vision of the good life than what Christ has left. He says, you are cheating on God. Whew. You're committing adultery on your heavenly Father. And he's using that language. You know, I've been told by people, and I've sort of witnessed this in more than one occasion, that adultery is one of the most painful experiences couples can go through. And I'm guessing there's a few people in this room that know that. That most intimate bond you have in marriage is broken as someone cheats on you and finds someone else to enjoy their intimacy with. And that's the language James uses to describe a church that is chasing after other idols, that is more concerned about the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh than following Jesus. That puts them in spiritual adultery with God. It's at this point that I said, hey, I warned you at the beginning of my sermon. This is a challenging sermon. Now let's hear some good news. You ready for that? I am. Next two verses, verse 5 and 6, James says this. What an intriguing passage. He says, "Or do you think that Scripture says that without reason he, the Father, jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace?" Now, if I had more time, I'd geek you out on the Greek of that sort of complicated phrase in the first line. But most translators say that that doesn't even capture the force of what James is trying to say. James is trying to say to the church, God, your Father, jealously wants you to experience the fullness of the life of the Spirit. He jealously wants you to return to him like a husband who jealously wants his wife to be close to him and experience the intimacy of being close to his heart. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the Father? Isn't that how you picture the Father? Who longs for you and me to be filled with the Spirit. You know, one of my favorite passages is Romans 5:5, where it says, "For the love of the Father has been poured into our hearts through whom? Through the Holy Spirit." Because when you're filled with the Spirit, when the Spirit of living God is dwelling in you, you have the love of the Father radiating from within you, through you, and you've changed into his likeness. That's his heart. And don't miss this. I mean, I really want us to feel the force of what's going on in the church here. James is saying to a church that's chasing after cultural idols, a church that's selfish and fighting with one another over things that they want and can't get, he's saying to them, do you not know the heart of the Father for the church? Do you not know that the Father who knew the depth of your brokenness sent his Son who defeated death and sin through the cross and his resurrection, has now given you the Spirit, wants nothing more than like a husband for his wife to be close to his heart and know the depth of his love? That's the heart of the Father for this very broken church. It's the heart of the Father for every church. And now we get to the third move in this passage, the third section. This passage does not end with James just saying, hey, that's what the Father desires for you. This passage ends with a very specific, clear, strong invitation to humility and repentance. Let's hear it. James quotes one of his favorite books, and that is the Proverbs, and he says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. And then you see this theme repeated twice in the next few verses. It says, come near to God, he will come near to you. Humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up. Did you hear the invitation? To a church that's chasing after all these other things, that's fighting with one another, that's using the words to kill one another, James is saying, come back to God. Draw near to God. Humble yourselves, and you will experience his love, his closeness, his renewal, and his power. Now, just to go back to that image of the marriage that's been sort of going throughout this passage, I've been told a long time ago that the sign of a healthy marriage is not the absence of conflict. Some of you are like, whew. The health of a marriage has more to do with the speed of reconciliation. Can you relate to that? And those of us who have experienced conflict in marriage know that there is one extremely necessary ingredient to real reconciliation. What is it? Oh, I heard a bunch of things. Humility. Humility is that thing that causes you to turn and say, I want to talk. I want to come close to you, and I want to hear your heart, and I want to reconcile. Without humility, it turns into fight part two, right? I want to talk, and here's what you did wrong. But that's not what's going on. This passage, it's saying, come near to God, and he's going to come near to you. Turn your heart, turn your posture towards him in humility, and you're going to experience his renewal. That necessary ingredient is humility. And one author beautifully describes that invitation to turn and to repent as, come home. Come back home to the Father who loves you, to the Father whose presence can transform you, to the Father who's gone all the way to redeem you from sin and pain and misery. Come home. And I can't help but look at this passage and say there is real resonance with Luke 15. And Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son. And what's that story all about? It's about a son who has want. He wants to pursue his selfish ambitions, just like the church. And he says to his dad, let me have the money. And so he goes out, takes that money, he squanders it, he wastes it all away, and then he's in need. And that's when we see that humble turn, right? And he starts walking that long journey back home, he's reciting his apology, and he gets knocked over by the arms of his father. Wrapped around him, a father who couldn't stay in the house and bolted out the front door to let his son know, this is how much I love you. This is how willing I am to receive you, and I'm so thankful you're home. That's our passage for the church. And I suppose one of the key questions that percolates within me as I sit with this passage is, how do we get that humility? Don't you ask that? How do we move from this selfish arrogance, this infighting, and this attacking with our words to humility? How do we move in the such a way that we have that healthy posture that builds the unity and the health of the church? And of the many things I can say, I'm only going to say one. And that is, I think, one of the things that builds humility in all of us right here this morning is contemplating the cross. Tim Chester writes this about contemplating the cross. There is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust. And that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. Nothing less can do it. When I see that I am a sinner and that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I'm humbled to the dust. And here's the line that just, it's amazing. Nothing cultivates humility like the cross. And if you have ever done this, to stop and contemplate the cross, if you really take in your devotional life, in your prayer life, in your time in your small group, what has taken place in Jesus Christ coming and defeating death, you will know that the cross changes you. It really does. It changes the way you see you. It changes the way you see the people around you. And it changes the way you see the heart of the Father. Because the heart of the Father is, I will stop at nothing and give everything for you. The cross is the story of Jesus in the fullest of God and in his fullest of humility, giving his life up for us. And I've seen with my own eyes and in my own ministry here at Hope and before the power of what happens when we take time to contemplate the cross. Can I finish with a story about that? You can say no. A number of years ago, we were doing a Lent prayer night in my former church. We had this tradition, then actually we do this in our Monday-Thursday services as well, where at the end of the service, we say to people, you can stay as long as you want, and you can just come to the cross, sit in front of the cross, and pray. Most of the time when we did the service, people went home. It was 9 o'clock, they had things to do, and people went home. One time, though, there was this young guy, 19 or so years old, who at the end, after everyone filed out, I was sitting around there, I saw him come to the cross, and he kneeled right down in front of the cross with his arms outstretched. And I looked at him, and I saw that he wasn't just crying, he was weeping. And I was stunned because this was one of those guys, I'm not going to tell his whole story, but from the outside looking in, he had it all. He was smart, good-looking, athletic, musical. It's like unfair. He was the whole thing. And then there he was in front of the cross, and I saw God do what only God can do. He was humbling him. And I saw the way how contemplating the cross with this 19-year-old guy was making him see the power of Jesus Christ and see himself differently as he took in who Jesus is. And Hope, I have to say, if there's one thing that I get out of this passage for our churches, I want us to have that humility. I want us to be those people who move from pride and selfishness and infighting and quarreling to the humility that comes from being in the presence of Jesus, who gave it all for you, who gave it all for us, and wants to see a community that reflects in the city his humility. Do you want that? I think our city's ready to see communities that have that kind of humility. It's ready to see churches that don't reflect the division, that don't pursue the kind of conflicts we see happening all around us, but live in this posture of humility that say, we want to reflect who Jesus is in this city, in this time, in my family, in my church. That's my prayer for us. And I think the posture that moves away from conflict and quarreling and bitter division and the posture of humility comes only as we take in what Christ has done on the cross. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we want to start with gratitude for this challenging passage. And we ask that even as we hear it and process it, you would give us the humility to receive it. And if there are parts of our lives where we are just living in pure friendship with the world, would you uproot that from us? If there are ways where we are comfortably coasting in friendship with deep, profound idols, would you expose them in us? And would you, by your grace, cut them out of us? We ask for the humility of Jesus. And we ask that you would help us move along by the power of your Spirit to be those who listen, those who love, and those who seek to embody the very self-giving love of Christ in our church, in our families, and in our cities. Do that by